We saw a couple weeks ago, we read in John chapter 18, the arrest and the trial of Jesus. And one of the things that comes out of that is we see during this tumultuous period where Jesus is betrayed by Judas and he's arrested, and then the authorities shuffle him around from one person to another, and the disciples are trying to figure out what's going on. Peter's denying him. The rest of them are hiding someplace. John's just trying to figure out what's going on. What you realize is that even though, from a legal point of view, it's Jesus who's on trial, it's really everyone else who's putting themselves on trial. And the point of that is that when we read the story of Jesus, it's our human nature to kind of sit back and decide what we think of it. But what we think of it actually is not a judgment on Jesus, it's actually a judgment on ourselves. Whether we can humbly accept the fact that we needed the forgiveness for sins that Jesus offered, or whether we want to sit back and turn Christianity into another human-made religion, of which there are already far too many in the world. Well, last week, when we read about the crucifixion, one of the things that comes out of it is just how much of a price Jesus had to pay, just how much suffering he went through. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, things that were very humiliating, things that were just gruesome. And even before the crucifixion itself, the preliminary sufferings to the crucifixion were horrible and agonizing. Even before he was found guilty of anything, Pilate sent him off to the Roman soldiers to let them amuse themselves at Jesus' expense by flogging him, by pushing a crown of nasty thorns on his head, by mocking him, making fun of him. And what you realize, even before you get to the crucifixion itself, is that this suffering that Jesus went through is far more than was necessary just to have him die for the sins of the world. We know from Scripture, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, that it was necessary for Jesus to die, for his blood to be shed to purchase the forgiveness of sins. But when you read the actual account of crucifixion, you also realize that he did a whole lot more than just die. It wasn't just a nice, clean execution. It wasn't just a short, quick, painful death. It was a horrifying experience that he went through. And that's because the suffering that he went through is symbolic. There is a lot of meaning to what's happening. And first of all, we know that Jesus died for one word, three-letter word, for sin. That's the easy question. The rest of them are going to get harder than that. So when Jesus is suffering, a lot of the symbolism, or really all the symbolism, again, has to do with sin. When Jesus is being beaten and mocked and humiliated and treated with such horrible cruelty, what does that show us? That shows us the nature of sin. It shows us what sin is all about. When you see those soldiers picking on someone and beating them up that hasn't even been found guilty of anything, that's the nature of human sin. That's the nature of human selfishness, that we do all kind of jump at the chance to beat somebody when they're down. We all jump at the chance to find someone who's weaker than us, who's vulnerable, or who we can feel superior to, and revel in it. But then, on the other side of it, we have Jesus' response. Because Jesus' response shows us what God's attitude towards sin is. Oh, God hates sin. God wants to punish sin. God wants to send sinners to hell. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus has every chance in the world here to lash out, to criticize, to point out all the cruel things that are being done to him. But what does he do?
Forgives.
He forgives. He's patient. He just absorbs it. That's God's real attitude towards sin. The reason why God hates sin is because it keeps people from knowing him. That's why God doesn't like sin. But God's desire is not to have sin punished. God wants to have sin
forgiven.
And that's what you see in Jesus' response. Not punishment, but grace. That's what you see from Jesus' response. And when Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who in a superficial way is in charge of this whole thing, Pilate gets a little frustrated with that. He's used to criminals that when they're beaten, they get outraged. They fight back. And he's frustrated with Jesus because Jesus just sits there and endures it. And you remember what Pilate finally says to him? Hey, you don't get the way this works here. Yeah. I've got the power to crucify you or to let you go. You need to suck up to me a little bit here. You need to work with me here. And Jesus' answer is what?
You don't have any power.
You don't have any power over me. Human power and authority is always an illusion. It's always by the grace of God and by nothing else. And that's what Jesus is telling Pilate is, no, you're just kind of one of the players in this scene, but you don't have any real power over me. The real power rests with God. God's decided that I'm going to have to go through this as his son to redeem the sins of the world. And Pilate then stops pestering Jesus, but what he does is he kind of gets in this negotiating tactics with the religious leaders. Because he's got Jesus that he's kind of come to realize, you know, this guy is, he hadn't really done anything. But then he's got these religious leaders who keep screaming at him to crucify Jesus. And it's kind of ironic because Pilate's the only one that, remember what he keeps calling Jesus? He keeps calling Jesus the King of the Jews. Now he's only doing it to annoy the religious leaders. But it's ironic that Pilate, the pagan, is the only one who understands that Jesus really is the king. Because when Pilate says to the religious leaders, hey, here's your king, he's the king of the Jews, what do they say?
Crucify him.
Not our king.
The only king we got, Caesar. Yeah. You know, which is a bizarre thing for them to say, because they hated the Roman governors. Yeah. But why are they saying it? Because they're trying to manipulate Pilate by appealing to his patriotism and his self-interest to get them to crucify Jesus. And so Pilate and the religious leaders both have these very ironic pronouncements about who their kings are. And the question, of course, for us is to realize that the only a true king for someone who wants to follow Jesus is a king who lets himself be crucified, a king who takes upon himself the sufferings of the world, not a king like a Caesar who comes in order to boss people around, who comes in order to take charge of things and force people to do things. Jesus is our king too, but see, like those religious leaders, he may not be the kind of king we wanted. See, they did want a king. Those priests and those religious officials, they wanted the king of the Jews. It's just that they didn't like the kind of the king of the Jews that Jesus was. They wanted a king who'd come and shove people around and give them what they wanted. And so they take Jesus out to this gruesomely named location, the place of the skull, where they crucified people. And they execute him there. And yet even as Jesus is dying, even as he's going through the horrors of the crucifixion, we see in his last words and his last actions, we're reminded of who he is. Just before he's crucified, he leaves a responsibility behind for one of his followers. Remember what his last act was?
To tell John
to take care of his mother. He's sitting up there bleeding and suffering and can barely take a breath, and every bone in his body is in pain, and he is more worried about his mother. He's more concerned about making sure his mother gets taken care of. He probably worried about John too. John's the kind of guy who probably needed a mother to look after him too. But he's more concerned about these other people than about his own pain. Because that's the whole point of what he's doing. He's not going through this for his own benefit in any possible way. He's going through it for other people. And in John also reminds us that just before he died, and of course the different gospels tell us different things that he said, but one of the things that John records, the last words that John records are, I'm really thirsty. Just to remind us that Jesus is, indeed, he's the Son of God. He's divine. And he has this great compassion, this incredible selflessness. But he's also the Son of what?
Man.
He's also the Son of man. He fully shares in our humanity. He fully shared in the limitations and the struggles that we have. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And even as he's going through this horrible physical pain, just to add to it, he's really thirsty. He's very human, and he's feeling every bit of the pain that's been inflicted on him by these brutes. But it's the same brutes that he's dying for. So the question that we should think of before we move on is, what ought we to learn from this extreme suffering? when we read this and see how extreme it was, that, that they didn't just have Jesus go in and get executed by a firing squad or something quick and painless or something antiseptic like one of those lethal injections that they use these days. It was deliberately chosen that Jesus should die by this agonizing, horrible, drawn-out process. So what do we learn from that? Are we supposed to get mad at the people who did this to him? Are we supposed to get indignant and try to decide whose fault this was? Well, Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So that's not the answer. Warren, what's your answer?
He's shown us how much he loves us. He sent his son to die for us so we could have a personal relationship with God and we could be with him in heaven.
So that's one of the things that's very important, is that extreme suffering is a measure of his love. He knows that we need the forgiveness of sins, and he's willing to do anything to buy it for us. He was not just one of these heroes who goes out in a blaze of glory, you know, charge on the battlefield and just get shot down and that's that, and it's not no long suffering. He made sure he knew, I'm willing to go through all of this so that your sins can be forgiven. Make no mistake just how devoted I am to it. That's a good one. John, what were you thinking of?
I think he definitely wants us to understand the severity of our sin. I'm sure a lot of us here are guilty of some sins that are worse than others, but if the only sins that ever committed were like speeding, you know, and you know, you didn't have murders or anything, you aren't getting that.
Well, I wonder if you're talking about speeding is some kind of Freudian thing, but the point is good anyway, is that the nature of sin is one of the things we learn about from the cross. Because every one of us should look at that and realize that this would have been necessary just for me. Even if there had been no other people in the world, even if there hadn't been murderers and drug dealers and people who root for Michigan out there, even if there hadn't been these horrible people out there, we still would have needed Jesus to die for us. And the severity of sin, yeah, that's an emphatic reminder of it. That this is what sin is all about. This is what sin does to someone, and this is what's necessary for God to go through in order to forgive sin. Quit, Jen.
You mentioned it earlier, but our reaction to what sin should be is not one of condemnation and judgment, but one of forgiveness.
That's very good, because that's really both of these things. When we learn, okay, that's how much he loved us, and wow, that's the nature of sin, that's the next question, isn't it? Well, what should that produce in me then? And that's exactly what it should do. Seeing these should help us with our attitude, should help us to look at that and say, wow, if it took that to get my sins forgiven, I better not go around judging people. I better not go around condemning people. I better not get so upset with people when they sin. Having that attitude of mercy, of grace, and perhaps above all, of humility. To look at what Jesus went through on the cross and to realize these lessons about sin and divine love, and to let it humble us, to let it keep us from being hardened like the rest of the world. So that's a good one. You have one, Bob, before we move on?
We should not be surprised or resent pain and suffering in this life, because Jesus was the loving creator of this life and originator of life. And if that's the way the world treats him, what should we expect from the world?
That's a good one, because that's another thing that goes along with the lessons we can learn, is to endure, to persevere, to realize that if this is the way the world treated God's own son, we shouldn't be quite so surprised when we have a bad day now and then. We shouldn't be quite so surprised when they mistreat us. And we should perhaps also be a little more willing to endure it for the sake of Jesus. So that's a good one too. And you see, once you get started on here, there really is a lot that you can learn. Now, of course, we don't want to stop at the crucifixion. The crucifixion is just part of the story. What we're going to read today is kind of completes the cycle here. And we're going to pick up now in John chapter 20. And we'll read a section of this now, and the first 14 verses or so should give us plenty to talk about here. Jen, could you start off here? Could you read verses 1 to 2? And then Ray, could you pick up with verse 3 to 9, just to make sure you realize you can't get out of reading by hiding in the back right there? And then, Larry, could you go 10 to 14 then? Get some of our ace readers on the job here.
Okay. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him."
So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At the tomb of 14 as well?
Yes, please. I know that's kind of different from the break, but I want to get that in.
At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus.
Great. Thanks very much. I know I'm kind of leaving you in suspense there. If you've never read this before, maybe you don't know what's happening. But we'll have to... Corinne, you do know what happens here, right? Okay, good. So I don't have to worry about that. This is kind of the initial reaction that we get to the empty tomb. Mary, Peter, and John. You know, you'd have a hard time coming up with three more devoted followers of Jesus. You know, these are three people who really love Jesus and who really appreciated him, and they want very much to know what's going on. And Mary is the first one to kind of get a hint at this news that Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. Something's happened. And a lot of this, the story of John 20 is Mary and then the others trying to figure out what's going on here. And the interesting thing is, to Mary, what's this actual news? What does she assume happened?
Somebody took
the body. This is terrible. Someone's taken his body. Someone is playing games with my Lord's body. And she's a devoted follower who loves Jesus, and she's upset by this. And see, there's an irony, and it's true of Peter and John and Mary and the other disciples and Thomas, everybody we meet in this passage. There's a lot of irony because so much of the way that they respond to this unexpected news parallels our own spiritual journey as we try to make sense of the resurrection. Because Mary's assumption proves that she didn't really expect or believe that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. As much as she loved Jesus and appreciated him. The disciples, the same thing. None of them really expected or believed this. And it's kind of a parallel for us because it's possible to believe in Jesus, to practice all the things that he asked you to do, to follow Jesus for years, to be involved in all kind of church activities and everything for years, and never really grasp the fact that it's all true. That, hey, this guy really did raise from the dead. This incredible thing really did happen. This story of the crucifixion is not just some tactic to get people to behave themselves. It's really all true. And this is the interesting thing when you read these guys, it really parallels a lot of our own reactions. Mary basically is wondering what happened to the stone. Who moved the stone? And it's interesting, there's a book that you can read called Who Moved the Stone? And it's about the resurrection. And it's by this journalist named Frank Morrison, who was one of these skeptics who decided that he was going to use his journalistic skills to write a book that would once for all disprove the resurrection. Get rid of this silly story once for all. He's going to be the one to investigate everything real thoroughly and decide, here's how you prove that the resurrection never happened. Well, the first chapter of that book is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because the more that he studied it, the more he realized that it was true. Now, the thing for us is to realize that the resurrection is more than just some factual piece of evidence. Because we have this tendency in our desire to control religion the way we control everything else, to make it just a dry exercise in theory, a dry exercise in proof. And it's important that we understand, you know, Mary has this news. We also have a phrase that involves the word news. We call the gospel what? The good news. And you see, it's one of the interesting things about good news that most of the things we call good news are good because there's something bad that preceded it that the good news replaces. If you have good news, we have peace in the Middle East, you know, fiction from the year 3000 or something like that. Why would that be such good news? Because they've been fighting and killing each other over there for so many years. So it would be good news if it stuck. What if there was good news? We finally found a perfectly renewable source of energy. Why is that? Why would that be good news? Because that's one of the world's biggest problems, is we all crave so much energy and power, and yet all the various means of making it efficiently destroy the environment and hurt people and make people unhealthy. Why, if there was a headline this November, Indians win World Series, why would that be good news? Because they haven't won for so long. If people have been devotedly following from all these years, and they don't get anything to show for it. Now, and here's a comparison. Suppose the Indians win the World Series this fall. How happy would Indians fans be? Extremely happy, at least for a short time. What if instead the Yankees win the World Series again? How happy are Yankee fans when they win the World Series? They expect it, don't they? Okay, well, good. Yeah, they should have, you know, with as much money as we spend. And I know that because my dad is a Yankee fan. You know, it happens. And my dad's never lived in New York City or anything like that, but when he was a kid, the Yankees won all the time, which is something to remember when these people tell you about how much better it was in the good old days. The Yankees won all the time then, too. And he decided it would be much more practical to root for the Yankees than to root for a local team that lost all the time. It's practical, right? It's cold and impersonal to root for the Yankees, but it is practical. And my dad is an engineer, so I'm sure there's a connection there. Just for my engineering friend. But see, if the Indians or the Reds or some team in the Midwest wins the World Series, it's great news because of the bad news that preceded it. And this is the thing about the resurrection. Unless we understand that the resurrection fits in with the whole picture here, then we can never understand its significance, and it will never really do for our souls what it's meant to do. If we simply view the resurrection as one more thing we can throw out at atheists and come up with what we think is a logical proof to demonstrate it, then it doesn't really do anything. It doesn't really have the power that it ought to have. The power that it ought to have comes from the fact that the good news of the gospel supersedes the bad news of human sin. The good news of knowing God through his grace supersedes the bad news that our sin has separated us from God. So they come to this empty tomb, and Mary goes and gets Peter and John, and they look inside the tomb, and they find that it's empty. And it's actually kind of interesting because the angels have gone to the trouble not only to get Jesus out of the tomb, but they've actually taken all those burial clothes that Joseph and Nicodemus so painstakingly wrapped around Jesus with all those spices. The angels have taken off those clothes, and what have they done with them? Did you catch that? Yeah, got them all nice and neatly folded there, just as kind of a little, okay guys, here's a little detail for you to deal with. Nice, neatly folded, because Jesus don't need them anymore. He doesn't need these little burial clothes anymore. And so Mary and Peter and John, they look in this tomb, and it just kind of, at first it just kind of boggles their brain. And they're trying to put this all together. All these guys, they come and they all love Jesus. There's no doubt at all that they love Jesus. And they're trying to put it together. And it even says that at this point, John and Peter did what? So they kind of got it here. If you look here in verse 8, it says that the other disciple who reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and did what?
Believe.
He believed, but then look at the next verse.
Yeah.
Verse.
They still, yeah.
He believed, okay, looks like he rose from the dead, but he doesn't quite get the whole picture, does he? He doesn't quite see how this fits all together yet. He's putting it together. And the thing about it for us to realize is that this is, again, kind of a parallel to the process of faith that we all have to go through. It is a process of putting it together. The gospel is an incredible story. It overtly contradicts human philosophy because it says that you can't earn a relationship with God on your own. You can't earn your way to heaven. You've got to rely on the blood of the cross. You've got to rely on the grace. It contradicts science because it says this guy was brutally killed and then raised from the dead. It deliberately contradicts science. And it contradicts human religion because it says that your rituals and your doctrines don't matter as much as the blood of Jesus. And it is an incredible story. It's good news, but it also is kind of crazy news. And so we shouldn't be surprised if it takes a struggle to get our mortal minds to respond to it. And because it's so hard sometimes to deal with the magnitude of the resurrection, that's why we often try to replace the real story of the gospel with our own little philosophical theologies and doctrines and all the things that we try to come up with to kind of control Christianity instead of just being humbled by the awesome nature of the gospel story. And we often have a misguided belief. You hear Mary, who might have loved Jesus more than anybody, she looks for her Lord. She is still, even though Peter and John, not exactly Einstein there. They actually figured it out that Jesus has risen from the dead. But Mary's still stuck on what? She's still stuck on, they've done something with it. What we got to find his body. She's so sincere and she's so affectionate towards Jesus that it blinds her. Her love for Jesus is almost too strong, in a sense, for her to understand what's happening. And she even sees these two angels. And it's one of the things that I think shows how much Jesus loved Mary in return, that he sends these two angels where Jesus' body had been. And they ask him, "Why are you crying?" "Well, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they put him." And so not only does Jesus send her the angels to try to comfort her, what else did he do? He's right there. He comes and he stands with her, and he's ready to comfort her, and yet Mary doesn't even recognize him. And we'll pick up for a minute in this other verse, but you see, this is illustrative of the limits of logical proof, the limits of trying to convince ourselves with logic that the gospel is true. There's two things about God in our relationship with him. Number one, he never asks for blind faith. People who just say, "Oh, just know God wants this," that misunderstands God. God never asks for blind faith. He's given us lots of things. He's given us all kinds of reasons to believe that he exists, to believe that he's alive, to believe that he created the world, and to believe that Jesus was his son. But the other thing is, he always asks for an element of faith. He never takes away that element of faith. We always are expected to combine the things that he's given us with our faith, with our trust, with our belief. That's why Hebrews 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. That's why Hebrews 11 does not say, without logical certainty it's impossible to please God. And we always have a false expectation that somehow logical proof would make me feel so much better. Whether you crave a miracle, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, Jews want a miraculous sign, Greeks want philosophy. That's basically that they want intellectual belief. But it's a flawed premise. Let me give you a silly example. Let me see if you recognize this object. You know what this object is? It's a triangle, right? You've seen this when you took high school geometry. We call it a triangle because it has three angles, right? Got angle A, angle B, angle C. I know we got some math folks here. We'll have a counseling session for you afterwards. Here, see how much you remember from your geometry. If I add together angle A and angle B and angle C, what's it come out to?
180
degrees, right? You remember that. And I'm sure on rare occasions in life you've had a chance to make practical use of that, if you're a draftsman or something like that. Do you have any doubt that this is true?
No doubt.
No. How much does this affect your life?
No, not too much.
Well, Now, in fact, you don't even have to accept it as a blind fact, because it can be proven mathematically. And if you look in any geometry textbook, which in this case I know you're not going to race home and do, because most of you are math phobic, but I'm going to show you how to do it anyway. Because if you take the line that forms the base of the triangle here, and you take a line parallel to it up across this point in angle B right here, which you can justify, of course, by Euclid's parallel postulate. I know you remember that. You just didn't want to show off. And if you look at this line here, angle A and this angle here are what are called interior angles. And there's a theorem in geometry that says that this angle is congruent to this angle. So that's angle A up there. And then if you look at this line here, you have the same situation. Angle C is congruent to this angle. Well, now what do we have here? Angle A, angle B, and angle C, and what do they form? A straight line, which has 180 degrees. So you can prove that mathematically. Now, here, as Adrian Monk would say, here's the thing. How much more is this fact going to affect your life now that it's been logically proven for you? If you knew the fact but didn't know how to prove it, it affected your life to some minimal degree, right? Now that it's been logically proven for it, now you're going to get very emotional about it, aren't you? Now you're going to go around passionately expressing yourself to other people, reminding them that a triangle has 180 degrees in its angles, aren't you? You're going to stop strangers on the street and prove it for them, aren't you? There's a limit to what logical proof can do for you. Logical proof is not the answer. God gives us lots of reasons to believe, but you can never replace faith with logical proof, because it doesn't change your life. It doesn't change your heart. You've always got to have that personal side to it. And as we pick up here in chapter 20, verse 15, we're gonna see some of this. Chapter 20, verse 15. Brendan, could you pick up here, go 15 to 18 for us? And then Norma, could you go 19 to 23?
He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and told them that he had said these things to her.
On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Great. Thank you very much. And this will show us some further points to help us with our own understanding of the resurrection. Here again, there's an irony. Jesus is so gracious to Mary that she's the first one who gets to see him. She's the very first one who gets to see him after he's risen. And he's standing right there in front of her, looking at her and talking to him, and what does she say in return? "Where have you put Jesus? Where have you put him?" She thinks he's just working in the garden right there. And it's interesting. What is it that finally gets her to realize who he is? What does Jesus say? Does he quote a scripture? Do you remember that scripture back in Isaiah 53? Talks about the Messiah. Do you remember that, Mary? Do you remember that? Does he give her a logical argument? Okay, now think logically about this for a moment. Think tomb's empty, burial clothes folded up, what's happened here? What does he do? Calls her by name. It's Mary. And all of a sudden, what happens in Mary's mind? All of a sudden, she sees. Hearing his voice call her name. You see, this is the thing that we can never dispose of this in our relationship with God. Unless you put the personal in your relationship with God in the crucial place that it belongs, the gospel will never be anything more to you than dry doctrines or activities or ways to win arguments. It's the personal that is inherent. We have seen this over and over again in John. Jesus always told us, it's all about knowing my Father. It's all about the fact that I teach you the way to my Father. If you know Jesus, then the crucifixion and the resurrection become more than doctrines. They become more than logical facts. They become part of your knowledge of God, your relationship with God, your oneness with God, your unity with God. And he says, now you can't hold on to me. And the thing about that is that little verse, don't hold on to me because I've got to go back to my Father. Here again, if you read in these commentaries, as I know some of you do, reading these commentaries, these commentators with all these letters after their name to show how smart they're supposed to be, will go on for page after page analyzing this and showing you that they have no clue what it means. The real significance of it is not, why couldn't she touch him because he had to go back to God, and what's the big deal? The real significance of it is when he says, don't hold on to me, why would he have to say that? Because what did she do? Because as soon as she knew who he was, what did she do? That's why that verse is there. It's not so we can solve some obscure mystery. Why couldn't she hold on to him? Why did he have to go home right there? That's not what it's for. It's to show us that that was a reaction. That as soon as he said Mary, in that voice she loved, all of a sudden she couldn't help holding on to him. Now, for whatever reason, he said, I'm going to have to go to the Father. I'll be back. But the real significance of it is she had that instinctive response. And see, if we get it, if we get the gospel, that's our response too. If we get the resurrection, our response is not, oh, I learned something to go and show this atheist where he's wrong. Oh, I learned why my church teaches things right and their church doesn't. If you get the gospel, that's your response. You want to hold on to Jesus. You want to grab hold of him. That's your response if you want to. And so Mary goes back and says, I've seen the Lord. The personal side is so important. Because if you don't have that personal side in your relationship with God, you make everything else a lot more complicated. And when we make our relationship with God complicated, you always end up either making yourself miserable or making everyone else miserable. One or the other. You know, the other day, we had, down where I work, we had a staff luncheon. It was the staff appreciation day. You know, I work down at the math department down at Ohio State, and I don't teach there anymore. I do projects for the department vice chairs and the department chair. 364 days out of the year, they dump all their projects and messes on us, all the things that the administrators screw up, they ask us to fix. And the 365th day of the year, they take us out for lunch and call it even. Well, this year we went to a restaurant on campus called Eddie George's 27 Grill. And we're sitting there at this restaurant, and two of the people at the table with me were two of the math department vice chairs. And for some reason, they got to wondering, I wonder why it's called the 27 Grill. I don't think it's a street number, because I don't think we're at that point on the street where the numbers would be 27. And they were studying the menu. Are there 27 items on the menu? There's this one guy who is there, who is this mathematician. His specialty is number theory. He sits around all days studying abstract properties of numbers. He said, oh, 27 is 3 to the third power. I bet that's what they were thinking. Oh yeah, that's what they were thinking. So finally, and I just enjoyed this for a while, because I enjoy watching self-important people make clowns out of themselves. So, but after a while, I said, guys, 27 was his uniform number. So they say, oh, what kind of uniform did he wear? Eddie George was a great football player. And you know, these guys, they're gluttons for punishment. They couldn't stop when they were behind. So after I tell them Eddie George is a football player, one of them just has to ask, where did he play? Now, see, you're not supposed to be allowed to live in Columbus, Ohio, unless you know who Eddie George is. Well, the thing is, why were they so far off track? Were they stupid men? No, they're very educated men. They're men who live in their tiny little world, though, and nothing exists outside of their tiny little world of their abstract equations. They don't know Eddie George. Anybody who knows Eddie George knows why he called his restaurant the 27. Anybody who knows Eddie George, that would be an obvious thing. That's the problem that we have with Christianity. That's why we make it so complicated. That's why we argue. That's why we fight over stupid doctrines. Sorry for the redundancy. That's why we get involved over ridiculous disputes about methodology. It's because we don't know Jesus. We just don't know him. That's what the problem is. And you can't replace knowing Jesus with facts and logic. It just doesn't work. The appearance to disciples shows kind of the same thing. He shows them his hands at his side, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, here again, when he gives them the Holy Spirit, how does he give it to them? Is there a parallel there? Is there a parallel with Genesis chapter 2?
Yeah.
Breathing life into it. Remember, we studied Genesis last year, so you've all heard me drone on at length about Genesis, so I won't repeat the whole lesson. But when God created the first human being, he didn't just pull a switch to give him life. He didn't just push a button to give him life. He breathed. He had that intimacy, that contact. Same with Jesus giving them the Spirit. You know, the Spirit fulfills these prophecies. And these are in your notes, so you don't have to scribble them down. But we've seen these before in our studies in John. Jesus promised the Spirit. Well, Jesus doesn't just view sending the Spirit as a legalistic fulfillment. He wants it to be personal, just like the giving of life itself. And here again, the emphasis on the personal side. Well, interesting fact, one of the disciples was not there. We know this story. Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas hears from the other disciples, hey, we've seen the Lord. It's great. Yeah, Mary was right. It's terrific. Well, here again, Thomas wants what?
Proof.
Wants to have some logical proof here. You know what? We should never criticize someone like Thomas because we're no better. If only Jesus would do a miracle for me, you know, forgetting the fact that there are thousands of people who saw miracles and never believed in him. If only he would appear to me personally. Well, it's interesting to read what Jesus says to Thomas. Chapter 20, verse 24, it says, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I won't believe it. Well, Jesus actually, in this case, he fulfills this request. Now, here's a question. What did Thomas do that he deserves this personal reassurance and we don't?
Nothing.
It's a trick question. Nothing. What is Jesus showing to Thomas?
Grace.
Well, we call it grace, don't we? Yes. Mm-hmm. He's showing grace to Thomas. He says, okay, you've been a follower of me when others haven't been. I'm going to show you this grace. But I got to tell you something, Brother Thomas. I got to tell you something. Verse 29, because you've seen me, you believe.
Yep.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here again, Jesus is saying, and it's going to be true even for Thomas, because Jesus is going to leave again, isn't it? He's going to go home. And Thomas and the others, eventually, they're going to have to deal with life without Jesus physically before them. Eventually, they're going to have to deal with it. We can say, oh, they had the miracles and they saw him. Yes, but they still had to carry on years worth of ministry without Jesus being there. They had to get used to him not being there. Jesus showed them the grace and some miracles, but you know what? Jesus has shown us a lot of grace. He's shown us a lot of miracles too, even though we don't like to call them miracles. We think God hasn't shown us any miracles just because he hasn't shown us the specific miracles we want him to show us. He's shown you lots of miracles every day. There are a lot of miraculous things that happen in your life and the world around you every day. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who did not see physically and yet still believe. And John adds this little comment that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written so that you may believe. See, John understands the basic thing that God is doing. God never asks for blind faith, but he does ask for faith. He does ask for there to be an element of faith. Now, some of you grew up in a religious environment where you've always kind of believed in God, but then you always wonder, why doesn't it really change you the way it ought to? I'm kind of the opposite. I grew up as an unbeliever, a skeptic, or since Courtney's visiting, Courtney refers to me as a heathen. So it's the same thing. But we all, whether you grow up religious or grow up heathen, at some point you have to deal with the fact that God is more than logic. He's more than facts. It's more than doctrines or rituals or methods. God has called us to know him personally, and unless you get that, then you're always going to have trouble seeing what he has for you. And although Thomas got grace from Jesus in a way that we never have, God still calls us to have faith. Here's where this little trivia question comes in. Little popular music trivia today. Where did the Beatles, now you know who the Beatles are, right? You didn't know who Eddie George is. I hope you know who the Beatles are. Simple question. Where did the Beatles perform their last live public concert? Was it in the Metrodome in Minneapolis, Candlestick Park in San Francisco, the Superdome in New Orleans, Olympic Stadium in Montreal, or Riverfront Stadium in Cincinnati? And you'll see, I'll put this in for you, Courtney. She's a big city of Cincinnati fan now. These are the choices. You'll see the relevance of this in a couple of minutes. Who thinks the Beatles may perform their last concert at the Metrodome, Minneapolis? Who thinks it was Candlestick Park out in San Francisco? How about the Superdome in New Orleans? How about Olympic Stadium in Montreal? How about Riverfront Stadium in good old Cincinnati? When did the Beatles have their career? In the 60s, right? Approximately when would they have had their last concert before they broke up? Late 60s, right? When was the Metrodome in Minneapolis built? Late 70s. When was the Superdome in New Orleans built? 70s. What about Riverfront Stadium? What about Olympic Stadium? Candlestick Park's the only place that existed in the 60s. So it's Candlestick Park. That's the only place they could have played. Those other stadiums never had a chance to host a Beatles concert. Fair or unfair? Neither. It's just a fact. Fair or unfair that we didn't get to see Jesus and put our hands into his side and put our hands into the and poke into the hole in his hand like Thomas did. Fair or unfair? Neither. It's just a fact. We weren't there. That's it. We have lots of other reasons to believe, but just like Thomas, we still have to combine it with faith. That's what the story of the resurrection is that you combine the faith with the personal and see the resurrection instead of as a dry doctrine that needs to be proven logically, see how it fits in with the whole. The resurrection is not just a random proof that Jesus gave. He didn't just sit back and say, oh, I gotta give him another miracle before I go home. Oh, let's raise from the dead. He raised from the dead because it's the logical conclusion of the rest of the gospel. The fact that he died for sins, the logical answer to that is to raise from the dead to show that he has power over sin and over death. Remember what Corinthians says, the sting of sin is death and the power of death is the law. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, we're guilty of false teaching. You take a look at that passage sometime. If the resurrection isn't true, the rest of the gospel falls apart if it's not really true. And to see that it's really true, see, logical proof isn't going to give you that assurance that you need. God has given us some logical reasons. If you read books like the book I referenced at the beginning of class, you'll see there's lots of logical reasons to believe in it. But you can't replace the call to faith with pure logic. It won't do what you think it's going to do. You can't replace the call to a personal relationship with God with mere logic. You've got to combine them. You've got to take the things that God has graciously given us, look at it from a personal point of view. Look at it in terms of your relationship with God. That'll take you places that logic and evidence alone won't do. Gotta let you go. Thank you very much. We will, I hope, conclude the book of John next week. So we'll see you then.